My maternal grandfather was one of the kindest, gentlest, most loving people I have ever known in my life. He and my grandmother lived on a lake in the Ozark Mountains of Missouri, and their home was a paradise where my sister and I would spend several weeks each summer. I have many memories from those summers, but there's one in particular I'd like to recall this morning. As we were gathering for dinner one night, my grandmother began to set the meal she had prepared onto the table. I don't remember what exactly she had made, but whatever it was, I was not excited about it, and I made my feelings known. My ungrateful words hurt my grandmother's feelings. She began to cry and hurriedly got up from the table and ran into the other room. I don't remember exactly what my grandfather said or did, but I will never forget the look of profound disappointment on his face and the tone of stern disapproval in his voice. On that night, because he loved me so much, this kind and gentle man had no choice but to reprimand me. I didn't have the vocabulary to put that experience into words at the time, but I now know that it was my earliest awareness of my own sinfulness. And while my grandfather was, of course, not God, he was a bearer of the Godhead for me. In other words, he had given me a framework to understand what it was to be loved completely and unconditionally in just the way that God loves us. So in seeing his disappointment and in experiencing his reprimand, I now had an understanding of what it must look like to grieve the heart of God, as we do when we turn away from God in sin. My friends, I tell you this story because as I pondered the book of Judges for several days this past week, searching to find what God wanted me to glean from this bizarre and deeply disturbing book, it became clear to me that one of the most important lessons the book of Judges has to teach us is this: turning away from God and falling into sin has consequences. As Christians, we make an important claim about the stories that make up the Holy Scriptures, namely, that God speaks to us through them. In its colorful and vivid narratives, the book of Judges speaks to us by issuing a very clear reminder that there are costs to abandoning the God who has delivered us from bondage and brought us into new life. The book of Judges warns us that when we lose sight of the commandment to love the one true God, we are bound to feel the pain of separation. Now, before we get too deep into a discussion of sin, let's look at how our Book of Common Prayer defines sin. Now, we don't use the book too much in this day and age of the church bulletin, but I just want to commend to you the Book of Common Prayer. There's a catechism in the back somewhere in the 800s that has a series of question and answers that gives us very helpful information around important theological concepts, many other issues. And the Book of Common Prayer catechism defines sin this way. It's on page 848. Sin is the seeking of our own will instead of the will of God, thus distorting our relationship with God, with other people, and with all creation. And I'm going to repeat that. Sin is the seeking of our own will instead of the will of God, thus distorting our relationship with God, with other people, and with all creation. In other words, the consequences of sin are that we lose the life-giving benefits of authentic relationship with God and with others. The result of sin is that we find ourselves in the painful bondage of separation and isolation. So what is this book of Judges all about? The book of Judges comes immediately after the book of Joshua in the Old Testament. You'll recall that when we heard the final chapter of Joshua last week, Joshua delivered a resounding speech in which he gave the Israelites this charge: revere the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. He concluded his address with this ominous warning: if you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after having done you good. As we close the page on Joshua and dive into Judges, very quickly we hear this. Then the Israelites did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and worshipped the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their ancestors, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They followed other gods from among the gods of the peoples. The book of Judges represents a dark chapter in the history of Israel, one marked by ever-increasing chaos and disorganization as the Israelites repeatedly fall back into sin and turn away from the Lord. By the end of the book, we find the Israelites on the verge of anarchy, a condition aptly summarized in the book's final verse. In those days, there was no king in Israel. All the people did what was right in their own eyes. The narrative cycle that repeats over and over throughout the book of Judges goes like this. It begins each time with this same refrain. The Israelites did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. The evil that they did was to turn away from God, who had delivered them into the promised land, to worship other gods. As a result, they are delivered each time into the hands of their enemies and remain in a state of oppression until they turn back to God and cry out in repentance. Each and every time, the Lord hears their cries, has mercy on them, and raises up a heroic figure to deliver them from their oppressors. These heroic figures, and there are 12 of them in the entire book, are the judges that give the book its name. But they're not judges solely in the sense that we think of the word as someone in a black robe who mediates disputes. The Hebrew word has a much broader meaning and often implies a ruler of sorts who has the charisma to deliver or rescue the Israelites. You could even use the word savior to describe them. And in many cases, the judge is a warrior figure who is particularly skilled in battle. The stories of the judges are marked by colorful characters and dramatic plot twists. There's the story of Ehud, the left-handed judge, who slays King Eglon of the Moabites by thrusting his dagger into the king's fat belly, which then swallows up the entire weapon before his very eyes. Then there's the story, Then there's the story of Shamgar, son of Anath, who slays 600 Philistines with a cattle prod. Then there's Gideon, who is instructed by God to select the 300 men from his army who lap their water like dogs to fight the army of the Midianites. And I'm not making this up. And of course, you all probably know the story of Samson, the judge who is robbed of his superhuman strength when the seductress Delilah tricks him into cutting his hair. Indeed, to our modern ears, these stories sound bizarre, if not downright disturbing. However, our heritage of interpreting Holy Scripture reminds us that the stories of the Bible contain deeper spiritual and allegorical meanings that go beyond the literal factual presentation of the events they recount, which is to say that if we get too distracted by the apparent absurdity of the story's plot points, we'll miss the deeper wisdom that they have to offer us. With that in mind, let's look at our passage from this morning and consider what hidden spiritual meaning it may have to offer us. And this seems like a very apt moment to give thanks to the ministry of Luis and Benjamin, who brought us this reading this morning and all the really, really hard words, and did so very eloquently. Yes, sure. So we open with the Israelites again doing what was evil in the sight of the Lord. For their sins, the Lord sells them into the hands of King Jabin of Canaan, whose army is led by a general named Sisera, who has 900 chariots of iron, and proceeds to oppress the Israelites for 20 years. In keeping with the predictable narrative formula, the Israelites eventually repent and cry out to the Lord for help. We anticipate what comes next. God is going to raise up a judge to deliver the Israelites. So when our scene opens with Deborah, the prophetess sitting under a palm tree, we naturally assume that Deborah is the divinely appointed judge who will deliver the Israelites. But the next thing we know, Deborah summons a man named Barak and tells him that the Lord has called him to assemble 10,000 men at the river called Kishon, where the Lord will deliver Sisera and his 900 chariots into Barak's hands. But Barak's identity as our heroic judge is called into question when he exposes himself as something of a coward, saying to Deborah, "If you go, if you will go with me, I will go. But if you will not go, I will not go." So Deborah agrees to go with him, but tells him point blank that the Lord is going to deliver Sisera not into his hands, but into the hands of a woman. Which leads us to conclude that Deborah must be the judge after all, right? They soon arrive at the river Kishon, where just as Deborah predicted, Sisera and his mighty army of men with their 900 chariots fall into a total panic and flee. All of Sisera's soldiers are killed, but Sisera somehow escapes and finds himself at the tent of another woman, Jael, a woman of the Kenite tribe. Sisera is fooled into thinking that Jael is his ally when she agrees to hide him from the Israelites in her tent. She even shows Sisera hospitality by responding to his request for a glass of water with a glass of milk. But in the unexpected climax, Jael takes a tent peg and hammers it into Sisera's skull. At that very moment, Barak arrives at Jael's tent only to learn that, just as Deborah had predicted, the Lord has indeed delivered Sisera into the hands of a woman. To the Israelites who heard this story centuries ago, it would not have been lost on them that this Jael, the woman who ultimately slayed Sisera, was not even an Israelite, but a foreigner. In other words, God has used someone outside the circle of God's chosen people to save the Israelites from their oppressors. So I ask you, who was the judge? Was it Deborah, Barak, or Jael? Would the real judge please stand up? The interpretation that speaks most to me is that none of these individuals was the judge. Rather, it was God, the ultimate and only true judge, who delivered the Israelites from their oppressors, working through this unlikely cast of characters to achieve God's purposes. So underneath the disturbing violence, the bizarre characters, and the dramatic plot twist of this story are several important lessons. First, turning away from God does indeed have consequences and can lead us to painful oppression and isolation. But along with this lesson is the equally important reminder that we can always turn back to God and that when we cry out to God, God will hear us. But as today's passage from Judges vividly illustrates, God may not respond in the way we would expect, and God may use unlikely people to restore us to right relationship. These lessons are not abstract takeaways. They are wisdom we can use to make sense of our own lives and how God is working in and through them. I'll relate a story from my own experience to underscore the point. As I shared with you the last time I preached, I originally came to Minnesota more than 2 years ago to seek treatment for addiction. It was a dark and difficult time in my life. I felt very far from home and spiritually adrift. After arriving in Minnesota, it soon became apparent that I would need to find gainful employment to pay the bills while I did the important work of building the foundation for my recovery. I learned very quickly that being partway through a Master of Divinity degree didn't really qualify me for a paying job. So I found myself applying for a job of last resorts as a server in a restaurant. Truth be told, I was embarrassed that I was almost 40 years old applying for a job to work with folks mostly half my age. And quite honestly, I wanted the fact that I was 6 courses shy of a master's degree from Yale to mean that I was overqualified for this work. But luckily for me, I did get hired to do that restaurant job. Then something I never expected happened. The walls of separation that had been constructed by my sins of pride and ego began to crumble. And as a result, I received the much-needed spiritual gift of humility that enabled me to embrace my newfound identity as a worker among workers. Somewhere along the way, the painful feelings of shame that had led me into the abyss of addiction began to evaporate as I learned to embrace the deep and abiding truth that my inherent worth and value had absolutely no correlation with what kind of job I had, where I had gone to school, or how much money I made. Although they never knew it, that unlikely restaurant community of millennial servers and bartenders and Ecuadorian kitchen workers became my own personal judges. They were the unlikely characters that God put into my life to deliver me from my self-imposed bondage of grandiosity. And deliverance from that bondage brought the life-giving freedom that comes with knowing that my worth is defined not by college degrees or resumes, but solely by my status as a beloved child of God, created in God's image. So I ask you, what is keeping you in bondage today? What are the sins that are distorting your relationship with God and with others? Where in your life is God working through unlikely people and unlikely circumstances to deliver you from those things that oppress you? To close, I invite you into the spiritual practice that we've been embracing in this season after Epiphany. I invite you to close your eyes if you feel called, to picture Jesus healing people and releasing them from the bondage of their sins. Picture him walking toward you, looking at you with deep compassion, and stretching out his hands towards you, inviting you to turn over to him all those burdens that are weighing you down, all of those things that are standing in the way of authentic relationship with him and others. You could imagine that Jesus takes both your hands in his. Feel the warmth, the love, the sense of security. And I invite you to rest in this image as I say a Celtic encircling prayer. I place my hands in yours, Lord. I place my will in yours, Lord. I place my days in yours, Lord. I place my thoughts in yours, Lord. I place my heart in yours, Lord. I place my hands in yours, Lord. Amen.